Well, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. Thank you.
Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for this new opportunity you give us to come together in the name of Jesus Christ and come together to study and worship. Lord, help us today. We praise you for that. And I ask your blessings and forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue in our study in 2 Corinthians. I didn't get to the end of chapter 4, so we'll deal with those few verses and then move on into chapter 5. I would title the lesson today, The Ministry of Reconciliation. People today, many people today, and it seems to have gotten worse as the years roll by, are caught up in materialism and more interest in things. And I think this lesson, as we work through it, will show that where our focus should be is on things not seen, things eternal, and rather than the here and the now. Some time ago, I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a very expensive automobile, and the bumper sticker said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That is a philosophy, and that was pretty popular. For the Christian, I put things in quotes. Things should fade into insignificance when we really compare the things to the reality of eternity. And I confess, I don't spend a great deal of time thinking about eternity. When I do, it gives you some pause. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine eternity? Well, in chapter 4, we stopped when we got to verse 16, so let's look at that, and then we'll flow on from there. And you, of course, are invited to make contributions, questions. So chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And I won't try to put this into the context. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." Apparently, Paul's opposition, and he had a lot, accused him of deception, not handling the Word of God with honor. And, you know, he says, we don't handle it deceitfully. So he's answering to that charge. And he says twice in chapter 4, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. He had listed in verses 8 through 9 of chapter 4 afflictions that come to the Christian, or that they can come. But in each case, he always followed the affliction with an assurance. God is not going to leave us in a position of being utterly crushed, to be without resource. So the outward self is wasting away, this mortal body. But the spiritual self, he says, is being renewed day by day. So let's pick it up and continue. And I would title this section, Wearing Down But Looking Up. Again, reading verse 16, but continuing to 18 to the end. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So the stress of life was taking a toll on the outer body, the outer nature, that is, the body. And Paul lists, when we get to chapter 11, we won't go there now and read it all, but he lists things that had happened to him. Beaten and shipwrecked and all these things. Any one of which probably would have disabled us. But he continues. So he says, and this is kind of an interesting, the way he compares things, all of what he says, these things are light, that is, they're easy to bear, and they're momentary. They're just brief. They just on the spot. They're not going to be there forever. But there's an interesting comparison here. Back in chapter 1 at verse 8, he says, these afflictions are beyond our ability to endure. But it doesn't seem to be something has changed his thinking when he gets to this section. And what has changed, perhaps, is these trials he now understands are preparing him for an eternal glory that far outweighs anything that can happen in this life, in this existence. The Greek phrase means, compared to these temporal sufferings, our future glory is. And the way the Greek phrases this, it doesn't come across the way we think, but this is literally what it says. Extraordinary unto the extraordinary. Another way would be excessively to excess. So that's not the way we speak in English, but it carries that weight of beyond our understanding. Extraordinary unto the extraordinary, just beyond our imagination. Paul writes something very similar in Romans chapter 8, a very familiar verse, I'm sure, in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I'm talking to myself. Can I keep that in mind as we go through life? And I confess, I've had a few things that happened, but my goodness, some of the people I know that have endured things so much beyond afflictions that I've had, I have no basis for being complaining at all. But anyway, that's where we are in chapter 4. And so let's move on into 5. A little subtitle I put on this is Camping Out or Living at Home. So let's read beginning in chapter 5 at verse 1 down through verse 8. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit, capital S, as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And that sounds familiar to the Philippians passage, doesn't it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A much better place to be, Paul writes. We can't know this, but I think the writers of the time in the New Testament, they expected the return of Christ imminently. I think they believed, perhaps even in their lifetime, that Christ would return and the resurrection would occur. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, we won't all have died, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So, he saw his physical body as wasting away. The earthly tent, he says, will be destroyed. The mortal body in which Jesus' life in us is being revealed through pain, through afflictions. When a believer, when his body dies, it takes on a new dwelling place deeded to them by the Holy Spirit when they are regenerated. At the instant of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and the Holy Spirit is Himself the guarantee of our heavenly dwelling. And that comes out of what we've read here. While in this earthly tent, we struggle with life, and we groan, and are burdened because of the weakness of our mortal bodies. We can only see this with the eyes of faith. In fact, the entire Christian life is lived by faith and not by sight. And I'm thinking of a criticism of some years ago. Somebody says Christianity is that pie in the sky, by and by. Well, there's something to that. If we can grasp what we're reading here, there is a wonderful thing that we can't imagine beyond this life. And I hope I can keep that in mind as the need occurs. Yes, sir.
I thought I might read that while I read you the Calvin.
Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
A friend of mine miscopied part of it, but anyway, here it goes. This is Calvin in his commentary. "For it is silly of us to wag our ears like asses and confess God with our mouth and lips only. Men truly progress in God's school when they form their lives by His teaching and when they have their feet ready to walk, to follow whenever He calls, wherever He calls."
Amen. That's good.
Yeah.
David's got him a new Kindle, and he's got Spurgeon, and he's got Calvin, and those things are amazing, aren't they, Dave?
Yeah, but I learned how to operate them. Bring it to church, and I'll check you out.
All right. I'm pretty up on technology, but I haven't gone. I need something of that order, but I haven't decided what it's going to be yet. Anyway, you and I have an appointment. You're going to court. Some of us in our misspent days, I've actually been at court. Not proud of that, but I've been there. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 9, let's read 9 through 12.
Jim, could I stop?
Yes.
Sure.
That third verse, I have some observations on that.
Good.
"If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked." I believe that Paul is setting forth here that it is in our basic makeup how God has created us, for a human being to exist in a disembodied state. That is that it is our desire to be in a body. And that this is what he, when he talks about here, that we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. This would go in direct conflict with the Grecian culture because they felt like the ultimate experience would be to die and get out of the body and remain a disembodied spirit. And therefore, the body is the prison house of the soul. And but Paul here is emphasizing, I think going back to the Genesis account of creation, that the death of the body is an unnatural thing. And I think that's part of what our sense of self-preservation
mm-hmm.
is, this thing of wanting hesitancy to die and leave, is that there is this unnaturalness of that.
And I think it's hard for, in this life, to relate to what Paul says, that it's yep. better to die.
Yeah.
How mm-hmm. can that be? And yet, that's what he says.
I read a good illustration this week from, in illustrating the point of Christians living in this life and looking forward to a better life, but how much we go to try to preserve this present life,
yeah.
what we go through. And we were dealing with R.C. Sproul, Sr., was addressing the funeral of his daughter-in-law. R.C. Jr.'s wife died. And they were having to determine whether to extend her chemotherapy or to not do so. And he illustrated this, that what we try to do to preserve our lives and what we spend, and, you know, just with the medical end of it. And he illustrated it by when he and his wife got married, and they had given to them a free trip to Bermuda in one of the beautiful resorts down there. But the first night of their wedding and of their being together, they had to spend in a run-down motel in Idlewild, that's Kennedy Airport now, waiting for the plane to get there. And he illustrated what they were, the facilities they had there, and what they had in Bermuda.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he said, what if we got up the next morning and I just told my new bride, why don't we just stay here and live and let the rest of that go? And he said, that's sort of the way we talk a good talk about the life to come, but most of us are just very hesitant on wanting to leave this one, and let's just stay here in this old run-down house and forget about the one to come. I thought that was a good illustration.
It is a good illustration. It kind of reminds me of a guy that old preacher said that everybody wants to go to heaven to step forward.
Yeah.
And nobody stepped forward, and said, what's wrong? He said, I know what you meant right now.
Yeah.
So we don't want to go right now.
Yeah.
We have a date at court, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 9. So whether we are at home, now there's a good point that Brother Jim's making here. This is home in the body, the here and now. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The resurrection is a time of accountability. And the believer is going to be judged by his works. Now, at the return of Christ, we will all appear before Christ, and this judgment is not for eternal destiny, that is, heaven or hell. That's not what this judgment is about, because that's already determined. Before a person dies, or before the return of Christ, that is determined. That's fixed. We do know that the believer knows that there is therefore now no condemnation. That judgment has been dealt with. So we're not talking about that kind of judgment. But the Christian will stand before Christ to receive rewards or losses based upon their works. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 10. Let's remind ourselves of that. 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the Bible has some things to say about this judgment, this standing before Christ. So I think it's extremely important how we use our time and our resources. What's the verse I'm trying to think of? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Am I close? Is that it? Redeeming the time. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 8 reads, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And then Colossians 3 verse 22 reads, whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. One of my slogans, and I'm going to have to quit using it, because one of the things I say is that no good deed goes unpunished. But that's really not what this is saying. It may not be recognized in this life, but the good that is done in the name of Christ will be rewarded. And the evil will be known also. So I'm going to have to modify my philosophy on that. But it seems to be true in this life that no good deed goes unpunished, but I'll have to back off of that. The word appear, in quotes, means to be laid bare, to be displayed openly. I don't like to think about this, but what this is saying, that every thought, every word, everything is going to be known. Francis Schaeffer had an illustration along this line. I just thought of it. I didn't have it in my notes, but talking about our minds and the way we think, he said, imagine that over your head there's a large television screen, and what you're thinking is displayed in that screen. So there you are looking at somebody, and they're seeing what you're thinking. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing? Grace, forgiveness, justification takes the terror out of the prospect of judgment. But there must be, and I think there is in the Christian, there's a respect, there's an awe, there's a respect for God, for the judge.
So, I'd like to ask a question.
Yes.
I mean, ask it for how long? We know there's going to be a general judgment one day, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. They're already in hell, so why the judgment which will put them back in hell or keep them there or whatever?
I think that's answered in...
It's kind of redundant, isn't it?
I think it's answered in Romans 3, verses along about 23 along in there.
Mm-hmm.
I'm resisting getting into all that, but basically what it's saying there, it says that God may be just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what would be the claim that God is not just? There are people in hell. At the judgment, there are people in hell.
Mm-hmm.
And there are people in heaven. And before Christ was on the cross, before the atonement was made, the people in hell had a legitimate claim. I'm in hell suffering from my sin, and I look over yonder and I see those in heaven, and their sin hadn't been paid for. Their sin has not been redeemed. Their sin's not been covered. So that's not just. That's not fair. But when the crucifixion, when the atonement was made, now God is just. And so I think that's in the aspect of, I think in your question, at the judgment, everything is going to be determined that God is just, the judgment is correct. And Jim, help me out if I'm
well. You know, that coincides with study on the angels of Satan's charge throughout the ages in the Old Testament era. There was no just grounds for God taking sinners into His bosom, and that at the cross, Satan is cast out. Mm-hmm. In the sense, the heavens are cleansed. Now then, he cannot make a charge against God's elect because there's someone there representing him.
I'm still kind of confused.
Okay.
But the matter of remember, hell is the intermediate state. It's not the eternal state. The lake of fire is the eternal state. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So there's far more intensity coming about. And remember the demons. That there is a concept that the demons are in hell now, and yet they're free to roam about. Remember when they, was it the demoniac of Gadara? Don't torment us before
our time.
Before our time. In other words, they were suffering, but there is a greater torment coming down there. And what that was, they wanted to dwell in the body of the
demoniac.
Of the demoniac. So their final judgment and the extent of their torment had not yet been instigated, and it still hasn't until that day of the general judgment of angels and men. That doesn't answer all David's questions.
No.
That'll get you down the road a little bit.
Yeah. Some other. One other question. A Catholic told me this week that Michael, the angel, threw Satan out of heaven. Is that right? Mm-hmm. It's been so long since I've...
That's coming from Revelation 12. Michael and his angels fought.
Over the body of
Moses. And against the dragon and so forth. And the dragon was cast out. In that, but that's where that's coming from. But it's not a physical warfare as such. It's the issue of truth and the holy angels standing for God and His Son, the man-child. And it's through the death, burial, and resurrection that Michael and his holy angels are able then to stand and be confirmed, and the Satan and his angels are cast out. So it's spiritual warfare. But it's sort of like being in a law court of determining a sense of justice in that. But that's a whole week. another doctrine.
Another several weeks of study, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, he calls him Saint Michael. And he prays to Saint Michael every night because he has so much power to throw Satan out of heaven. And he prays to Jesus.
Well, I'd ask him, why is Jesus not sufficient? Why does he need other intercessors? He might die. Next heading, verses 13 through 15, and my heading for this section is, are you crazy? For we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Are we beside ourselves? that's an interesting phrase. How can you be beside yourself? But that's a phrase that generally means somebody's crazy. But the love of Christ, he says, controls us. It compels us to keep a grip on ourselves. We're not out of our minds. We're not crazy. And Christ has demonstrated his love by dying for our sins. And we can express our love for Christ by how we get along with other people. That's part of what's in there. John 13:35 reads, "For by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The next section is 16 and 17, I'm sorry. And this is a view from the new creation. Verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." I particularly appreciated Brother Jim's study last Wednesday night on how we, our impressions of people. Someone is well-dressed and fluent-looking and so on, we have one attitude. Someone else may be a little shabby and disheveled, and we have a different opinion based on their outward appearance. Let me give you a personal example. I learned a lesson. It embarrassed me to learn it, but I learned it. I hope I learned it. Back about 1990, we completely remodeled the auditorium. Took all the pews out, sent them off, had them reupholstered, new carpet, all of that was done. Well, I was over here to assist the people who were bringing the carpet. And this van drives up out in the parking lot out here. And the scroungiest looking set of people I've ever seen got out of that van. And all of us in this room are old enough to remember the hippies and how they looked. And this guy got out, he was the boss, and he was the worst looking of the crowd. And I stood there for a few minutes and I thought, my, what are we up against here? We've hired these people, sight unseen, but here they are. All right, what happened though, and this was still in the parking lot, there was four or five of them got out of the truck, and he called them together, and they had prayer before they started to work. And it wasn't a show of it, that was what they did. And I stood there thinking, I thought this was a bunch of crazy people. And here they are praying about the day's work and so on. So I hope I learned the lesson, Jim. It goes along with what you were saying. My impression was that I didn't really want those people in the building, but they turned out to be very nice men. They worked hard. They did their job. No complaints, whatever. So that's a good lesson. And that's the truth. In now, verse 18 through 21, how God views His people. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And everybody, all of us know that wonderful passage of Scripture. There has to be a reconciliation. God's not going to change. So what has to change? Not hard to answer. We have to change. Sin, Isaiah tells us, has separated us from God. And our relationship, unsaved, is hostile. Now, that person out here that's lost, they don't really believe that they're against God, because the God of their imagination is no threat to them. They don't hate that God. But I've had the experience, and some of you have too, when you begin to deal with a person and they begin to see that the God of the Scripture, that they don't want that kind of God. They said, we won't have this man to reign over us. We won't submit. We won't. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That sort of thinking. So Romans 8 verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The other translation says is at enmity with God, hates God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, God takes the initiative to reconcile lost people to Himself. The Holy Spirit moves through the preaching of the Word, the Gospel. And in that mysterious way that the wind blows where it wants to, God seeks out His people, and they hear and believe the gospel. After our sin debt is canceled, the righteousness of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ, we are appointed as ambassadors for Christ. We're commissioned to a diplomatic assignment of peacemaking. And we have the charge to make an urgent appeal to lost people to be reconciled to God. There's a way to do this. I won't get off into this too far, but there is a way to present the gospel that keeps God sovereign, as in control, and does not put man in control. But we're still, even us Calvinists, or to make that appeal, to make that charge to be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ.
Jim, it's important here too to see that the New Testament word for reconciliation is the counterpart of the Old Testament word atonement, but the atonement is not a New Testament term.
Mm-hmm.
And we are only able to use it in a theological mm-hmm. sense. But it is replaced with reconciliation, by whom we have received the reconciliation.
That's good.
And that is through the work of Christ on the cross. But this text right here is very, very important in understanding and presenting the gospel. It is not at the moment that Christ died and paid the price for the sins of His people that His people were reconciled.
That's right.
Or that they got saved, or that their sins were forgiven. That is yet future. And as you will read Calvin, you will find that he'll make such statements. As long as we remain outside of Christ, all that he hath done for us is in vain.
That's good.
Meaning that the reconciliation between God and man awaits vital union with the Holy Spirit making this applicable. And that's why that if in our presentation we are to exhort individuals, be reconciled to God. It is not that the elect are already reconciled, or else we would fall into the extreme hyper-Calvinist or our primitive Baptist position who hold an eternal justification or a Calvary justification.
Mm-hmm.
That is, that the elect get justified either in eternity or at Calvary. But the elect are not justified until they are brought to faith in Christ.
Amen.
And be reconciled to God.
Yeah, and that's so clear. I don't understand how that can confuse that.
Well,
that's the way it's done. And in that approach, it's that we are not, say you are, I meet you, I'm not to view you as a sinner already saved.
And just don't know it yet.
But you just don't know it yet. Mm-hmm. But I'm to approach you as a lost man.
Mm-hmm.
And present to you, you need to be reconciled to God. Now here's the method, is that in Christ he has borne sin, the just for the unjust, and how you can be justified by trusting him, not yourself. So we're exhorting people to believe the gospel.
David, let me pick up on what you said, because I can relate to this. You said you don't know how anybody can see this. Well, before I was saved, I couldn't see a thing. I mean, none of this made much sense. Intellectually, I had heard the story of the gospel and so on, but it didn't mean anything to me. But now, like what you said, now after the fact, after I've been saved, then you say, how can anybody not see this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's so obvious, but it's not obvious. It is not obvious to the lost person.
Well, and then you also got the problem within the Christian community. There's not a unified approach within the professing Christian community, because there are Calvinistic believers who believe in Calvary justification,
mm-hmm.
and that it's just a matter of time until the elect that are alive from Calvary on become aware of it, but that they're already saved. And that, as old Brother E.W. Johnson just worked on his whole life, is just not true. That justification awaits vital union of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that Christ's work on the cross also necessitates that he be a high priest interceding and sending forth the Spirit to apply that work. And it's usually been in my experience in discussing these issues with brethren who hold that men were saved, the elect were actually saved at the point of time at the cross, that they're extremely weak in the high priesthood ministry of Jesus. If you've ever reflected on that, what would be the need of Christ being the high priest? But it wasn't it the role of the priest that in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was shed, that didn't complete it. He had to collect the blood and take it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And the blood of Christ has to be sprinkled to our conscience in personal experience. And that's what the Spirit does in regeneration and opening our eyes and enabling us to see the basic truth of the gospel.
Clint, what's the song? It's got the line, the blood applied, something. Is it the old? I don't know. There's one of the songs we're saying that's got the line in it, the blood applied. We have the charge. We are ambassadors. So we're charged to do this and to do it in consistency with what the Scriptures teach, like Brother Jim has just been talking. Jesus is the man who is God, and he knew no sin. The sinless man. Isaiah 53:9 describes him as they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. And Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So God made him to be sin. And I've borrowed Lloyd Jones's statement on this. I think it just says it better. He said, God put Jesus in the rank and order of sinners. Mm-hmm. He considered him as a sinner. Mm-hmm. And when Christ is made sin for us, we take on the righteousness of Christ. Christ took the punishment that we deserve and gives us a righteousness that we do not deserve, and indeed we cannot earn it. So now Christ views the sinner who trusts Jesus Christ, and that's the important point Brother Jim was making, the sinner who trusts Jesus Christ as though he were looking at Christ himself. That's how God sees. He either sees us in Adam or he sees us in Christ. And there's no other place that we can be. I've enjoyed the lesson. I hope anybody else got a comment?
Yes, sir. I'd like to go back to the question that David posed about the intermediate hell before we cast in the lake of fire. Is it correct, and can we say that those people in hell right now, it's more of a mental and a soul in hell, like the
disembodied soul?
Yeah, the pain is just the fact that they're without God and will be without God, and they will be sent at the judgment to that lake of fire. So is the hell that they're in now not so much as a physical pain, but a mental pain, a punishment. They know that they're lost and will never be.
Yeah, it'd be difficult to talk about physical pain if they're not in a physical body, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But yet the mind can be extremely painful.
Mind and soul pain.
Look at the Lazarus and the rich man. I can't remember the details on that. He was...
Well, Abraham...
Still there was a torment, but I believe, is the word flame used there?
In this tormented in this flame. Yeah.
In the flame.
Yeah.
So he's not in his resurrected body. But there must be that. That would raise the further question as to whether the actual flame is a physical fire that we are prone to think, or whether it is the torment of the conscience that is flaming and bringing the person to just utterly torment. But I don't think that the ultimate punishment is being experienced there. That is yet to come. Let's flip the thing over. The saints that are in heaven right now, are they experiencing their ultimate glory?
I wouldn't think so.
See, then it's a holding period. Is it better than what it is now?
Oh, yeah. All right, but so.
It's not the ultimate. We're not yet been resurrected into that ultimate state yet. So you flip that coin over with the wicked. They're in pain and suffering, but it's not the ultimate that has come out. Here's one more thought in this thing of imputation, with the substitutionary work, our sins being imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. And so it is the extreme Calvinist position is that all was a financial, commercial transaction that occurred at the moment of the cross. And at that moment, then, all of the elect became righteous at that moment. But here Paul says in Romans 4, now it was not written, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but unto us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead.
Yeah.
See, the actual imputation of his righteousness, he has that purchased for us. But it's not yet imputed to us until the Spirit brings us into vital union. And that produces faith. And then there is there's the consummation of that.
And another thing E.W. Johnson said along the same line, that the certainty of a thing does not remove the necessity of a thing.
Right.
So it was certain.
And we have the redemption of the soul, which I believe takes place at the moment of justification of faith. But yet, Paul, does he not also talk about, to wit, the redemption of the body? Which is what? It's yet future.
The resurrection.
See, we don't have a body that is yet redeemed, but Christ has purchased that redemption for us, and it just means a time to be applied there.
Good. Anybody else?
You know, I think where the rich man is talking about just dip his finger in the water and touch his tongue, I think that's metaphorical.
I do too.
But I do agree. There's, you know, some don't believe that. They believe it's just parable. That's not true. But I believe it is true because it does say Abraham. Mm-hmm. It does mention of his bosom and Lazarus. It mentions his name and all that.
Yeah, I think it's true. And it is a spiritual concept. I've thought about, if you wanted to describe something painful, can you think of anything worse than fire?
Yeah.
What few times I've been burned a little bit, nothing like you see these poor people that have been burned over 50-70% of their body, what that must feel like. And it's hard to imagine.
And the other image of eternal punishment is outer darkness. Now those are, how do you have flame in our concept which produces light, and yet at the same time, darkness? And outer darkness is like Jude, wandering stars out of orbit.
Yeah.
And to be put in a place in which you have no sense of bearing. I've been in one accident in a car turned upside down, and I tell you, it doesn't take you but just a split second. When you get turned upside down, you don't know how to get out of there. I mean, you're looking around, wait a minute, everything's backwards on this. Well, you get put in eternal torment and cut off from God and cut off from the created order. Everything that you've been accustomed to. And you're like a wandering star, and your sins are gnawing at your conscience. That's eternal torment.
That's right. All right, that's good. Good discussions.